evening again to continue the series in prayer that we have begun a couple of weeks ago. And as I noted last week, this is going to be a series that is associated with and in some sense guided by the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment on prayer. So we're going to turn first to read from Scripture, from Matthew chapter 6, and then we will also read from the Catechism, and we'll refer to both as we make our way through this evening's sermon. But Matthew 6, we're just going to read the first 15 verses of Matthew chapter 6, and just to give a bit of context, this is right in the middle of the well-known Sermon on the Mount. So here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus turns from his declaration of the kingdom of God, of the righteousness of God, and now he turns to consider the religious exercises that befit those who belong to this kingdom. The religious exercises that characterize those who are made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he deals with our giving, he deals with prayer, and he deals also with fasting. And we'll read the first 15 verses then. Follow along and hear the word of the Lord. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. I'm going to be reading from Lord's Day 45. That's printed for your convenience in your bulletins. You can follow along. This won't be a responsive reading. I will just read the questions and then the answers. The catechist asks in question 116, why do Christians need to pray? Answer, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and also because God gives his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking him for them. How does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, who has revealed himself in his word, asking for everything he has commanded us to ask for. Second, we must acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing, and humble ourselves in his majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. That is what he promised us in his word. What did God command us to pray for? Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord himself taught us. And of course, that prayer that is being referred to is what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. We're calling it the Disciples' Prayer this evening. And one note, I was talking to one of the brothers some weeks ago about the word misery in in answer 117, and he commented to me that he thought that it would be helpful to clarify what the catechism means when it uses that word misery. Because as we read this, we might think, well, I'm not actually miserable. I have a pretty good life. I could watch documentaries perhaps about miserable people, or I know of some people who live in misery, but I'm not one of them. And what the catechist is driving at here, first of all, is a spiritual misery, the reality that is ours as fallen sinful creatures apart from the grace of God. But secondly, it's the reality of our lives, a reality that we don't often come face to face with, but the fact that we are, in fact, needy, and that we have, by our own sins, placed ourselves in a position of deep need that we cannot meet. So then, with that said, we turn to consider Matthew chapter 6, particularly verses 5 through 13. Now, we've considered over the last two sermons on prayer matters that pertain to the mode of prayer. How ought we to pray? And so we've talked about persistence in prayer, looking at the parable of the widow and the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18. And we've talked about boldness in prayer, shamelessness in prayer, from Luke chapter 11, with the parable that Jesus tells of the friend who goes looking for bread in the middle of the night. But now tonight we come to another very important consideration in terms of prayer, and that is the prayer itself. What sorts of things ought we to pray for? And that's really going to be the substance of our message, not only this evening, but that's going to be something that we're going to consider in depth over the course of the summer as we work our way through each of the individual petitions of the Lord's Prayer. But for tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the preface that Jesus gives to this prayer, and then we're going to very briefly consider the prayer as a whole and the characteristics that it bears as a whole. Now, I wonder if any of you have ever found yourself at a loss for words when it came to prayer. Maybe you found yourself in some kind of a crisis type of a situation, and you knew that you had to pray, but your mind was so overwhelmed, you really can't even think of words to pray. Those words, they just don't come out. Or perhaps, as many of us may have at various times, we have these what the Puritans would have called fits of spiritual deadness. I think that's such an apt terminology, because we go through those, don't we? Fits of spiritual deadness. Is it not true that at times we come to the Lord in prayer and the petitions, they just kind of flow up out of us, and there's no shortage of things that we think of to pray for and to ask for. And we feel this that intimate communion that is prayer. But many of us have other times when we go and the words, it's like pulling teeth. We simply can't come up with the words to pray. So then what are we to do in a situation like that? Well, Jesus covers us in a sense when he gives us this prayer. What we see in verses 5 through 13, we see two comments about the manner in which we are to pray, maybe you could say self-examination points on the method of our prayer. But then Jesus actually opens up for us the substance of what it is that we ought to pray for. And so we're going to consider this then under the theme of the disciples' prayer. You see, though it is the Lord who gave it, he gave it for the use of disciples. So we're going to look at the disciples' prayer tonight. And what we learn from this passage is that disciples must heed Jesus' instruction regarding the practice and the pattern of prayer. The practice and the pattern of prayer. So, first of all, our first point then is the disciples' practice in prayer, or Jesus' direction concerning disciples' practice in prayer. And we see two notes on this. First of all, in verses 5 through 6, we see the importance of what we are going to call secret prayer. Secret prayer. Now, I'm guessing that many of us have also had the experience of going to a prayer meeting or going to a Bible study, being placed in some kind of a situation. Maybe you young people, you children, you have this at school. Maybe you have like chapel, and then you have like open prayer time. And there's some people that just seem to have a gift with prayer. And you listen to them pray, and you think, oh, I could never pray in this kind of a setting. I mean, after hearing Joe, after hearing Susie praying like that, I could never pray openly. I don't know how to pray like that. Well, I have good news for you from our text tonight. And that's that prayer at its root is not a public exercise, but it's a secret, private exercise. It's a private enterprise. It's a most intimate transaction that happens between you and God. So without minimizing the gifts that God gives in public prayer, or without minimizing the blessing that it is to hear mature saints pray publicly, Jesus says, you need to pray in secret. That true prayer, the heartbeat of prayer is done in private. He says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. He's referring to those who make a big show of their religion. And of course, there were many in Jesus' own day. Many among the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who they made quite a show of their religion. And they were those very reverent, stately-looking people that walked around with the hands raised up like this. And everybody that was watching them was meant to understand and meant to conclude, there goes a holy man. Oh, did you see Rabbi so-and-so? He's praying all the time. And have you heard him pray? Oh, he's so beautiful. He's so eloquent in prayer. Well, Jesus reacts against that. And he says, that's not the heart of prayer. You, as my disciples, this whole sermon is addressed to his disciples first and foremost, not at the world, so to speak, but you, my disciples. What is going to characterize your prayer, what ought to characterize your prayer is not this public show of holiness and of reverence, but he says instead, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. Do you want to do real business with your Father? Do you want to enjoy real communion with your Father? Well, that cannot happen apart from the practice of secret prayer. Part of the secret, actually, for those who are comfortable praying in public and for those who know how to pray in public, so to speak, is that they have the practice of secret prayer. And that secret prayer, that they are accustomed to being one-on-one with the Father. They are accustomed to being in the secret room. They are accustomed to the prayer closet. And so when they pray in public, it's not a one-and-done kind of thing. It's not a performance. It's just simply what flows up out of the heart. It's an extension, you see, of what happens in the prayer closet. And that's what Jesus says the true disciple ought to be engaged in, is in secret prayer. Now, if we haven't made it clear, I trust that we have, but just to say one more time, this doesn't minimize the importance of public prayer. This doesn't mean that public prayer doesn't have a vital place among the people of God. It certainly does, or it ought to. And yet, that public prayer is nothing apart from the private, secret prayers of God's people. So we are to pray secretly. But second, concerning the practice of prayer, we are to pray simply. And we see this in verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, there's a couple of interesting things that we could note here. He refers, of course, what he does is Jesus points out the errors of the hyper-holy, if you want to call it that, or he points out the errors of the self-righteous, that's a better word. He points out the errors of the super-religious people, the people who have a name for their religion, but he points out the errors of the pagan world, the unbelieving world. And what is it? Well, they have these kind of incantations there is this repetitiveness that you are supposed to pray or to repeat this line or these phrases 10 times or 20 times. That you have to say it in just the right way and just the right number of times in order to obtain the desired result. And he's saying that's superstition. That's not prayer. That's not how you talk to God. That's not how you talk to your Father. And first of all, note this, then, that your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Isn't that remarkable? We don't go to God in prayer to inform him. Lord, by the way, there's this need that's arisen in my life. There's this need that we have as a church, etc., etc. There's no way in which we could bring God up to speed with current events. Because not only does God see all, that's true, but Jesus actually seems to take this one step further. It's not just that God sees all, that he knows all, but he knows exactly what is needed in every circumstance. And so, as we go before him, we don't need to multiply words. We don't need to spend half an hour just trying to figure out the exact phrase that we need to bring before him. We don't need to have our words all lined up in such a beautiful and eloquent way. All that he wants is for us to ask. That's really what we saw in Luke chapter 11 two weeks ago, right? As we were thinking about the character of the Heavenly Father as so much greater than the character of the earthly Father, and that the Heavenly Father is waiting to give good gifts. He not only knows how to give the best gifts, but he's waiting simply to be asked for those gifts. Well, we add an additional thing here, and we know, or we see from this text then, that he doesn't need to be informed about what those best gifts are. He doesn't need to be informed about what it is that you and I need. In fact, he knows better than I do. He knows better than you do what it is that you need. So this isn't, again, a process where we go and try and wrestle open God's fist. You know, I do that sometimes with my kids, to hide a little object in my hand, and then you clamp your fist over it, and you let your kids, they try and peel back your fingers and try and loosen that. And sometimes we approach prayer with the same attitude. Oh, I know you've got a blessing for me in there, but I've got to wrestle it out. I've got to pry your fingers off that blessing. But that's not at all the character of our Heavenly Father. He's not looking for eloquence. He's not looking for repetition in the sense of praying repeatedly the same thing over and over. He's not listening for a particular type of mantra, waiting until you get it all strung together just right. He's waiting for one thing, and that is, he's waiting for you, he's waiting for me to ask, to simply go and ask. And when we ask, then he gives. And the Lord Jesus underlines this twice, then in these verses 5 through 8. He underlines the fact of the unseen Father watching, seeing all. He sees us in the privacy of the prayer closet. He knows exactly what it is that we need. And then he rewards. We see this at the end of verse 6. When he sees this, he will reward you. And then that's implied at the end of verse 8. And now that is juxtaposed with what Jesus says in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, that the hyper-religious, they've already received their reward. What was it that they were looking for? They were looking for the praise of men. They were looking for the high opinion of men. They gained that. Their reward is filled up, and there's nothing reserved for them now from the Father's hand. And so Jesus directs us away from these practices, and he says, we are to pray secretly, we are to pray simply. So much then for the disciples' practice in prayer. Well, then the Lord Jesus gives a pattern for prayer in verses 9 through 13. He gives a pattern for prayer. You see, it does matter what we ask for. That's not a contradiction to all that we've said to this point. Yes, the Father knows what it is that we need. No, we don't always know what we need, but it does matter what we ask for. And that's why the Lord has given us this prayer. Now, this prayer is familiar to all of us, I trust. It's a prayer that we grew up with. For many of us, perhaps it was the first prayer that we ever learned, or one of the first prayers that we ever learned. But let's emphasize this out of the gate here. This is not a beginner's prayer that we somehow outgrow. It's not as if this is simply that something that we teach to our children until they're capable of what we call free prayer, being able to bring original requests before God. But this is the disciples' prayer. Whether in its most elementary format, as we have it presented here, word for word, or whether we look at it as the pattern according to which our petitions are supposed to be shaped and guided. We don't outgrow the disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer. It may be the first prayer that we learn, but this is intended to guide our prayers all the time that we live upon this earth. Well, then let's look more closely at this prayer. What exactly is the pattern that Jesus is laying out? Well, we see basically that Jesus puts the disciples on praying, number one, personally. Personally. The disciples are not, we as disciples, we do not pray to God as some kind of abstract entity. Some kind of idea, like a pantheistic type, the pantheistic type thinking, or the panentheistic type thinking that characterizes our day so much, the New Age religion, the idea that the whole world is God, that every created thing, that the rocks are God, that the trees are God, that you and me are God, or panentheism, the idea that ultimately we're looking for self-realization, and that really God is within us, and we're in this process of realizing. We don't believe that. That is not how we as Christians are to pray, but we pray to a personal God. Look at this. He says, "Our Father in heaven." Now think about the glorious revelation that we have here. We have a hard time getting behind a text like this, okay? Because we grew up on it, right? We have a hard time getting behind the idea of unlearning, in a sense, forgetting the idea of God as our Father, because we've been raised with that. That's how we are catechized. But let's put ourselves in the disciples' shoes for a moment. Let's try and hear this prayer, but also really the entirety of this sermon from their perspective. You see, Jesus, as he comes with this, as this teacher who speaks with authority, on the one hand, he brings out of the old treasure of the New Testament things that are new. Or he brings out old treasure. He opens up the Old Testament and he gives us a deeper understanding of the Old Testament. But on top of that, he gives new revelation. New revelation. Now there were many things that the Old Testament people understood about God. There were many things that they were taught through Moses and through the prophets. There were many things, many components that would later become Christian or carry over into the Christian theology, the theology of Christ. But one thing that is almost absent in the Old Testament is the idea of God as Father. There are only about four to six passages that deal with the idea of God as Father. Well, now, as we get into the book of Matthew, something changes radically. We don't read of God as Father at all in the first three chapters. The first time that we hear any reference to God as Father is at the baptism of Jesus, the end of chapter 3, where we read verse 17, proclamation, this heavenly proclamation as the Lord Jesus comes up out of the water, and God, the Father, owning him, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus is driven out into the wilderness, and Jesus is faced with temptations. Jesus does not succumb to temptation, but he overcomes temptation. He resists Satan, and Satan leaves him. And then Jesus comes in chapter 4. Look at verse 17. We have the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Jesus went forth preaching a very, very simple message, a sermon in about 8 words. Wouldn't you all love that? Verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then at the end of chapter 4, we read 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And now in chapter 5, we find Jesus seated on the mountainside. The disciples gathered before him. Here we have those first believers who have entered into the kingdom of heaven. And now, what I would encourage you to do is this week, go through chapters 5 through 7, the entirety of the sermon, and look for references to your Father. Your Father. Because they are everywhere. You see, as the Lord Jesus Christ comes, as he is owned as the Son of God, as he takes upon himself our sins, in a sense symbolized by his baptism, now his righteousness is imputed. We are brought into one with him and we receive God as our Father. So as we come to the Lord in prayer, Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6, we come to one with whom we are intimately related. One whom we may in full right through the Lord Jesus Christ call our Father. So this prayer, the pattern of prayer is personal. But secondly, then disciples are to pray for God's honor. We see this in verses 9 through 10. We see 6 petitions in all in this prayer. And the first 3 petitions are petitions that are directed toward God's honor. They are directed consciously toward the advancement of God's kingdom, the advancement of God's agenda in the world. Look at it, verse 9b. Hallowed be your name. First one. May your name be made holy. May your name be recognized, treated as holy. May your person be manifest as holy in the eyes of the world. Your kingdom come. Here, this kingdom is breaking in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he teaches us, he teaches his disciples, that part of our duty in prayer is to pray for the coming of the kingdom. To pray for the advancement of the kingdom in our own lives, but also in the world at large. Thirdly, then, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here, he encourages this attitude of submission, that as we approach God in prayer, we check our will at the door. Our will is submitted to his will. Lord, what we want is your will to be done on earth in the same way that it is in heaven. Where in heaven, everything is ordered the way that it is supposed to be, where you are continually praised, adored, worshipped, where there is no sin. Lord, that's what we want to see realized in our lives. That's what we want to see ultimately, is the kingdom coming to its fullest manifestation, that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, we will consider these more in depth in weeks to come. What is the takeaway this evening? Well, we need to examine ourselves and we need to ask what percentage of our prayers focus on God's honor? Here in this prayer, we have a 50-50 breakdown. Now, the reality, okay, is that those of us who believe in prayer have a certain awareness that we're really needy people. And so it's natural and it's right that we come with many petitions, many requests that we're laying before God. But let our requests first and foremost focus on the honor of God. You see, there isn't any opposition between the honor of God and the good of his people. There isn't any conflict between praying for God's will to be done, for God's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come, and praying for the healing of a loved one, for help with particular sins that maybe we are struggling with, or you name it, the list is very long. But let us learn to pray for God's honor. But then secondly, disciples are also to pray for their needs. And we see that then in verses 11 through 13. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Here again, we pick up the same thread that we've been following in the last two sermons, which is that we are needy people. Whether we recognize our need, the real question is not whether we are needy, but whether we recognize our need. The real question is, to what extent do we recognize our need? And again, the great encouragement that Jesus gives within this text itself is that the Father already knows what it is that we need. And the implication is that he is waiting to provide what it is that we need. So then let us not be behind in bringing those needs. So again, now as we step back and as we reflect on the question, is there a right way to pray? Are there right things to ask for, and are there wrong things to ask for? Well, the Lord Jesus doesn't leave us in doubt on that question. He makes it abundantly clear that our prayers are to be shaped around these six petitions: 3 for God's honor, 3 for our needs. Yes, we fill in the blanks. Yes, we get specific with names. Yes, we ask for particular manifestations of six petitions. But this is a template that wasn't simply good for Jesus' disciples in the first century AD. But this is a template that Jesus has given for us to make use of as a church. So that when we don't know what to pray, when we do find ourselves either in situations where we can barely even speak because the agony and the anxiety, the grief that we are feeling is so great, or when we're dealing with the hardness of our own hearts and the reluctance of our flesh to pray, and we're thinking, I don't know what to pray. Let us be reminded that the Lord has given very clear direction in this area. That he isn't looking for your improvements. He's not looking for my improvements on the prayer that he gives. But he says, number one, the Father knows what you need. Number two, I'm going to tell you what to ask for. And so then number three, the corollary, that what flows out of this then is do it. Do it. And the encouragement that we have is that our prayers don't need to be long. That incessant, they don't need to meet a certain time limit in order to be considered acceptable. We don't need to repeat ourselves so many times to be heard. I think particularly of Elijah with the prophets of Baal. This principle is clearly reflected in that. You have these prophets jumping up and down, chanting, cutting themselves for something like 4-5 hours that day. And Elijah's prayer is just one verse. And the Lord hears. He's waiting. Will you go to him tonight? Will you make regular use of the gift of secret prayer? Because you may be sure that if you go into that secret room and you close the door, his ear is open. He is listening. and he is ready to give whatever it is that you stand in need of. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for your great generosity. We thank you that we know you as our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have not left us in doubt as to how we should approach you or whether we may in fact approach you, but you command us and encourage us to come early and often and to be simple, Lord. Teach us to pray. Lord, take away the hardness that's in our hearts. Lord, we struggle with opposition. We struggle with spiritual warfare so much in this particular area. We often find such a resistance in our own heart. We often are distracted by many things when we would go to pray. Lord, we ask that you would stir us up by your Spirit to make us boys and girls, men and women of prayer. Apply your word then to each one of our hearts, we pray, and draw us to yourself, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.